All right, I want to discuss this morning Parshas Yisro, and really probably one of the most fundamental principles in all of Torah, something which is important, I hope, be life-transforming, although it's a lot to ask for, and certainly a yisod, mi yisoda ha-yisodas, something which really is what distinguishes us from the nations of the world in one sense, and within the Jewish people, it really is our hallmark. That's the basis of the entire Torah. What is introduced in our parsha with the statement in the Torah, Vayidaber Elokim Eis Kol Hadvarim Ha'elu Lemor. And God spoke all these statements, saying, beginning, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And of course, I'm talking about the basis of the entire Torah, and that is our knowledge that Torah is min hashamayim. Torah is divine. And I want to understand exactly what that concept means and its significance. For example, in the Sefer HaIkarim of Rav Yosef Albo, one of the great medieval commentators, Rav Yosef Albo essentially condensed the 13 principles of the Rambam into three basic principles. So that's not to say he knocked off some principles that we don't do. He subscribes to everything the Rambam says, but he condensed them into three broader, more inclusive categories. So the three basic fundamentals, Mitzius Hashem, God's existence. And the second is Torah min hashamayim. Third, Schar Onesh, reward and punishment, a separate category. The second is Torah min hashamayim. And he writes that, Ki im lo na'amin mitzvah Hashem, a mitzvah das, ein sham das Elohis. If we don't accept the existence of God, as a mitzvah hadas, who commands our faith system, so there is no divine faith, there is no divine religion. Ve'afim namin mitzias Hashem, even if we accept the existence of God. And by the way, keep in mind that namin does not mean believe. Namin means like amen. It's a confirmation. It's a validation. So even if we accept the notion of mitzias Hashem, God's existence, im ein Torah min hashamayim, ein sham das Elohis. If we don't accept that Torah comes from God, so again, there is no divine religion. There is no divine faith. One would be surprised how dramatic a transformation there's been in the Jewish world in the last 200 years. We went from a time in which historically all Jews, even for that matter, idolaters, believed in Torah min hashamayim. They may have stumbled in one area or another, but nobody ever denied that the Torah was divine. Why should they? Because the Christians and Muslims also believed it. To a time where Nebuch, most Jews today do not believe the Torah is divine. And it has such frightening consequences. I remember being in discussions over the years with non-Orthodox rabbis, and most of them also do not accept Torah min hashamayim, and just asking them, well, how do they encourage observance of any mitzvah, of any Torah norm, wherein the premise is that it's all man-made? So why should anybody feel obligated to marry a Jew or to keep Shabbos or to do anything, frankly, that's of a Jewish nature when the foundation, the premise of their system is that the Torah is not divine, Rahmanul Islam. So why would anyone listen to it? And they don't have a good answer for it. And that's part of the problem. So Yosef Albo says it's not enough to accept that God exists. If you accept God exists but don't accept that the Torah min hashamayim says no das Elohis, if there's no Das Elohis, then what are we doing? What are we spending our lives with these practices? And that's in Maimer Rishon Perek Yud. A little later on, in Perek Chof, he mentions something else, which is by way of introduction to what we're talking about here. And that is that Maimed Har Sinai had to take place in such a way that it impacted on the Jewish people forever. That is to say, it's not something which is relegated to belief or to history or ancient times, but it's something which in fact has to have a very significant and relevant effect on us today. We'll see in a few moments how relevant and how significant. But he writes that Bavur Zeh, it's in Parachof in Maimon Rishon, Rabbi Yosef Albo, Ratzah Hashem Yisbarach Shetinosein HaTorah Ayidei Moshe B'Pirsum Gadol. Therefore, God desired the Torah be given through Moshe. Pirsum Gadol with great publicity. V'ribui Atzum Mishishim Ribo. And with a population greater than 600,000. Shelefi Das Chachmei Kabbalah HaMispar Zeh Kol HaPartzufim. According to Kabbalah, these 600,000 represented all Jews for all times. But we'll have to see. 600,000 Jews, by the way, meant men between the ages of 20 and 60. So if you would just extrapolate the population, you're talking about Maimon Har Sinai probably encompassing some 2.5-3 million people, because you have to add to them their wives and their children under 20 and the elderly over 60. So you're talking probably 3-4 times, maybe 5 times the number of 600,000. So, and he continues, Chazal say that not only was there this number, 600,000 plus, but Lefidas Razal Hoya Pirsum Ha'u L'chol Ha'olam, that this publicity extended to the entire world, that all of mankind was aware of this. Now, there's something that's interesting about Maimon Har Sinai, which we have to discuss, and that is, again, it was not meant just for that generation. The Torah says in Yisro that God says He's going to appear be'amud ha'hinei anochi ba'ilecha ba'av ha'anon, God says to Moshe. Perek Yutas Pasuk Tes. Bavur yishma ha'om b'dabrimach, so that the people will listen to you when I speak to you. V'gam, I'm sorry, well, the people will hear when I speak to you, correct? V'gam b'cho ya'aminu le'olam. And this way they will believe in you forever. Believe in Moshe Rabbeinu. That Moshe Rabbeinu is the Eved Hashem, is God's agent in delivering the Torah to us. The question is, of course, the operative question, so the gam b'cho yaminu le'olam, they'll believe in you forever, well, how will that affect subsequent generations? In other words, the people who stand there witnessing Har Sinai, so they'll be the ones who are affected by it. But the people who are not present, all right, let's say the souls of every Jew, or to be less mystical, 100 years later, the first or second generation in the land of Israel who did not directly witness Sinai. So how will the experience of Sinai affect Gam b'cho yaminu le'olam? Yes. Right. I actually spoke about this last Friday night. Why Moshe was put in the picture. I'm not saying you should have been here. You're busy. But we have a similar phrase in last week's Sedra, one we repeat in davening every morning, v'yaminu b'Hashem uv Moshe avdo, the words before Az Yashir. So the question is, what does it mean? V'yaminu b'Hashem, I understand, emunah b'Hashem, uv Moshe avdo, emunah in Moshe. So I went through a whole discussion, but the bottom line is, the Ibn Ezra says, not that they believe in Moshe. Uva Moshe Avdo, they had confirmation that Moshe is the Eved Hashem, all right? Moshe is the Eved Hashem because, in fact, there was only one person in the door who was fully worthy and fully capable of understanding God's message and conveying it to the people. So Maimon Har Sinai, in the first instance, had to be to the entire nation. But even Chazal say that all Aseres HaDibros were not conveyed to the Jewish people. Only Anochi and Yilcha. Torah Tziva Lanu Hashem. What's Torah in Gematria? 611. So 611 mitzvos were given to Klal Yisrael through Moshe. So Gemara Makos, Daf Chav Gimel Beis. But two mitzvos, the first two dibros, Anochi and Yilcha, that came from directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Echvado V'atzmo, and we all heard that at Sinai. Now, the Torah has a very unique way of speaking about Maimon Har Sinai, and that is, was one phrase which was repeated again and again. For example, what's the introduction to Harkafas Slichos Night? What compilation of Tzukim do we say? Atahareisa. Atahareisa lodas ki Hashem hu Elokim. Einod novado. What did Sinai produce? Atahareisa lodas. You were made aware through sight, lodas, to know that God is God. And the Torah says quite openly, min ashrama, continuing, it's Perek, Dalet, Pasuk, Lamed Hei, now Lamed Vav in Dvarim. What does it mean, atahareisa lodas? From heaven, God caused you, you've been shown in order to know that Hashem is God. Min ashramai mishmiachas kololi asrako. From the heavens, God caused His voice to be heard in order to teach you. And on earth, you saw His great fire. And the Torah continues with these expressions of knowledge. At the end, therefore, you'll know today, and you'll take it to heart. That God is God in the heaven above, in the earth below, ein od, there is no other. There's one word the Torah keeps using again and again, which from our context, not knowing anything else, would seem very strange. And that is das, knowledge. Because if you ask a Jew, stop anyone in the street, they would say that Maimed Har Sinai, it's not knowledge, it's belief. We believe Sinai, it's a paramount expression of Jewish belief. Torah ben Hashemayim, God gave the Torah to Klal Yisrael, and therefore we're bound by it. But in fact, you see, it's not so. Because again, Atahareisa Lodas, you were shown in order to know. V'yadata Hayom, you'll know. So the question is, how do you know after that generation? That generation may have known, but how would you know after that generation? And lest you think that this is merely talk, you see, in fact, it's not so. The Ramban, commenting on the Sefer HaMitzvos of the Rambam, so the Rambam wrote a listing of all 613 commandments. So we know there's a Masorah that there is 613 commandments, but there isn't actually unanimity on what the 613 mitzvos actually are. All right? Why should there be unity in this? There's none on anything else, except on the Yesodos. So in fact, the Ramban adds to the Sefer Mitzvos of the Rambam something that was called Mitzvos Sheshochach Oson Harav. Mitzvos that the Rambam forgot about. Meaning, the Ramban made a number of comments that he thought certain mitzvos did not have to be there. There's a whole discussion. In fact, the Rambam, in the long introduction to Sefer Mitzvos, goes through a number of sharashim, root principles, how you devise what's a mitzvah and what's a component of a mitzvah. All right? It's a separate limud. But the Ramban lists in the fourth, 1 second. Not the fourth. The Ramban lists in the mitzvahs, I think this is what I'll say. 1 second. The mitzvahs Los Asay that he added on. Mitzvah Beis. In the Mitzvah Los Asay, check that. Mitzvah Beis. Shem nimnanu shalom nishkach maimed har Sinai. We are enjoined never to forget the revelation at Sinai. Velo nasir oso midaitenu. Never to remove it from our knowledge. Avol yeh einenu v'libenu shom kol hayomim. But our eyes and our hearts, our minds should be on it, focused on it all the days. And that's what the Pasuk says in Vaschanan as well. Hishomer lecha, Moshe tells us, be careful. Ushmor nafshecha me'od, take care of your soul. Pen tishkach es hadvarim asher ra'u einecha, lest you forget the things that your eyes saw. Ufen yasur milvavecha kol yemechayecha, unless you remove it from your heart all the days of your life. Rather, vodatam levanecha v'livnei vanecha, you'll have to inform your children, your grandchildren, yom asher amanata lifnei Hashem lokecha b'charev, the day that you stood before your God in Charev, which is Sinai. So the Ramban continues that the essence of this mitzvah, gedola me'od, all right, that the Torah did not come to us through a Navi, the Torah came to us through HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So therefore, we are enjoined never to forget Maimon HaSinai. Now, the Megillus Esther, one of the commentaries on the Rambam, Rav Yitzchak de Leon, writes why the Rambam did not count it, because it's a mitzvah kolelos kol haTorah, it's all-inclusive. If you don't accept Herman HaShemayim, there's nothing else to accept. But yet the Ramban makes it a point, the separate mitzvah, separate law in the Torah, not to forget Maimon HaSinai. The question is, that's very good for that generation. That generation lived through it, and they experienced it, so therefore, they're admonished never to forget it. But how does that affect subsequent generations? You can't tell someone who wasn't there, Pen tishkachas hadvarim asher ro'ay necho, because their einayim did not see it. So how do you make them into a mitzvah? The mitzvahs don't exist for one dor. The mitzvahs exist forever. So how do you turn something which was the experiences of one generation into a mitzvah which every generation is obligated to obey? Now, obviously then, we're talking about a situation, a state of affairs in which Maimon HaSinai, as a reality, as part of our corpus of knowledge, has to be in the arsenal of every Jew. And not in the realm of belief, but as the Torah says, in the realm of knowledge. And the question then becomes, how do we produce that? How do we take something which happened so many years ago? By our count, it's 3,315 years ago. How do we take that and make it into something which is known? So this I heard from my Rebbe, but it's actually a very ancient, an ancient proof, which is mentioned by Rav Sajago in the Sefer Munos Vadeos, Book of Beliefs and Opinions. I'll read it in English because I'm not familiar with the original Arabic. But in this translation, he writes that, again, really, Rav Sajagon lived in the 9th century, mainly active in the 9th and 10th centuries, and he was already aware that this is a core principle of the Torah. So the notion of maintaining the tradition, all right, is something which always has to be uppermost in our minds. Now, of course, he discusses, therefore, how certain traditions become falsified, and he just writes, and this won't be so understood, but as we discuss it, we'll reflect back on what Rav Sajagon said. He says, how do you avoid something being falsified? My answer is that a report is subject to falsification in two directions from which direct observation is immune. It may be due either to false impression or else to deliberate misrepresentation. Okay? Now, he goes on to discuss, and maybe we'll revisit this a little later, how exactly we outrule or remove those two types of dangers. But of course, we have to understand exactly why Maimon HaSinai took place the way it did, and in fact, why Chazal perceived it as a mitzvah l'doros, what Ramban did, and not to forget, when in fact, we ourselves have no first-hand knowledge of it. So this is something I've discussed in the past, but I want to revisit it in greater length. Yes?
Right. Where Mesorah plays such a strong role, that seems to be much more open to the belief aspect being challenged.
Well, yes and no, because that's also why the Torah said v'gam b'cho ya'minu le'olam, v'gam b'cho. Because at Sinai we maintain that not only was the Torah given, the Seres HaDibros, but the Torah was accompanied by an authorized interpretation. Now, granted, that interpretation is subject over the years to different applications as new situations arise. But the core principles of the Torah, say enshrined in the Taryag categories, 613 categories, that existed from Sinai. And the way those 613 categories would be expanded or extrapolated, the means by which they are expounded, those also came from Sinai. So actually, our recognition of Torah Sheh Baal Peh is implicit in our acceptance of what happened at Sinai, and that's why the Torah says, V'gam b'cho yaminu le'olam. If you want, in the Rambam's Yesodos, when he mentions Sinai, he brings the proof of the proof text from Korach. Korach did not challenge Torah Min HaShemayim. Korach challenged Moshe as the authorized interpreter of Torah Min HaShemayim. And that's what the Rambam says is the is one of the 13 Yesod HaDas, that the Torah that Moshe brought us, that's the Torah that we have today. We're not talking about the scroll. We're talking about the Torah Sheba'al Peh. All right? How machlokos exist? That's a different issue worthy of its own analysis. But that doesn't affect the very core. You see, even in the Torah, for example, in Shemini, there was a machlokos between Moshe and Aaron as to whether Aaron could eat kachim the day that Nadav and Avihu were killed. So the fact that machlokos doesn't undermine that in the sense it strengthens it. But the our basic acceptance of Torah Sheba'al Peh, that emerged also. That was part of our hasagos, our realizations that came out of Maimon HaSinai. And that's what the Torah means. V'gam b'cho yaminu l'olam. They'll accept that Moshe Rabbeinu as well is the authorized interpreter of the Torah. As we say, it's Torah's Moshe. Zichru Torah's Moshe Avdi, the Navi Malachi said. Okay. So the question really is, how is Sinai knowledge? How is it knowledge and not belief? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it's true, but right. That's true. Look, I accept that entirely. That's what Moshe said. That was about the bris in Arvas Moav. I have no doubt about that. But that's not going to convince a Jew who feels his soul was not there. So when the Torah says V'yadata Hayom, it's not speaking in some mystical or ephemeral sense that we're all there because we have no experiential memory of it. The question is, how do we have an experiential memory of Sinai such that it's a meaningful event to this day? That the Torah went to great lengths not only to highlight, but also to impose a constant remembrance upon us. Pen tishkaches hadvarim asher ruei necho. Lest you forget what your eyes saw. Together, it sounds strange, because only that generation saw it. So what then does it mean to us? Again, the question is, how does Sinai become knowledge and not belief? And I tell you again, this is Yesod mi Yesod HaYesodos. There's probably few principles in Yadus that are as important as this, and to understand this, it means we will have achieved a really profound understanding of the system of Torah. So how do we understand it? There are two types of knowledge, obviously, and those two types of knowledge will be distinguished very, very carefully from belief. Belief are things which are not verifiable, and we'll discuss why things are or are not verifiable. But there are two types of knowledge. Loosely put, we would define them as current events, meaning things that we ourselves experience, or history, things which we have not experienced but we've heard about, usually from credible sources. To put it in a more technical sense, there are two types of knowledge as well. Really what we're saying is there's primary knowledge, that which we experience ourselves, and secondary knowledge, that which we have not experienced ourselves, but other people saw and experienced, and we accept as true. Which, if we had to demarcate in our own minds, which type of knowledge is more prevalent? Obviously, secondary knowledge is more prevalent, because the amount of things we directly experience are going to be very limited. But those things which we absorb or learn from others is going to be much more grand and certainly it's going to be the bulk of the amount of knowledge that we have. And I'm speaking about very simple things, really. Most of us have never been to, say, the Arctic Circle, the North Pole, all right? Most people would not say, I believe there's a North Pole, or for that matter, I believe there's a planet Mars, and I've seen it myself. But we'd say that's not belief. Belief, again, is something that's more abstract, unverifiable. Certain things which we accept that others have seen or experienced, that others have experimented with, that others did have first-hand knowledge or a verifiable tradition of, and therefore we accept it. So something which is construed as first-hand knowledge is something that our senses experienced, which is going to be very limited, something we do ourselves. Like a scientific experiment, we do ourselves. Most things will be secondary knowledge, that is to say, in terms of direct experience, much more limited, but we're relying on what someone else experienced, and we accept it. And in fact, as we know, secondary knowledge lets us live normal lives. When I say normal lives, I will say that we could not function unless we took as knowledge certain essential principles in our lives, to wit, for example, our parents come and tell us they're our parents. We don't know that they're our parents. We didn't experience it firsthand necessarily. We may have experienced their beneficence over the years, but we weren't knowledgeable, conscious at the moment of birth, so we should know firsthand they're our parents.
Now you have a video.
Even so, you'd have to say that this infant, at 8 pounds, the same infant, 8 pounds, the kid is 5, 10 years later. We don't know, but only a Meshuggah is going to say that I only believe my parents are my parents. I don't really know it. We don't think like that. A person walks into a doctor's office or a hospital, it's possible that the person is not a doctor or the place is not a hospital. It's possible, but certainly it's not logical. And therefore, it's impractical that we would make those assumptions. So, in fact, we wouldn't say, if we go to a doctor, I believe my physician is a physician. He certainly charges like a physician does. He seems to do the things a physician does. I don't know it myself firsthand. We would never think like that. We would say, even though we don't have direct knowledge to it, we didn't sit with him or her in medical school, we weren't there when they took the boards, etc. Nevertheless, that's not a question of belief. That already is a question of knowledge. That's knowledge. Now, obviously then, since most of what we experience in life is going to be in the realm of secondary knowledge, we need to have some internal mechanism whereby we can distinguish between types of secondary knowledge. Certain things will be accepted, other things will be rejected. So now here's the question. How do we distinguish? Frankly, it's an intuitive formula. Nobody really sits down to think about it, or Sajigon does mention it, but we have an intuitive formula that we use in order to ascertain, in the realm of secondary knowledge, what we're going to accept as true, what we're going to reject as false, or what we will relegate to the realm of belief. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but I accept that it is for my own reasons. So then you have to that's right. So what do we have to do? To prove something which is true, we'd have to rule out that which is false. Okay? If we rule out something which is false, so again, it'll either be true or something which if we want to believe, we'll believe, but we'll never say it's part of our knowledge. So now the question...
We're not very good at it.
What's that?
We're not very good at it.
No, we're much better than we think we are. So let's just hold that thought, and we'll ascertain why that is. All right? Okay, hold on. We'll see why that is. If it's false, if something is false, the question is, why is it false? Why is it false? If someone relates to you a bit of information, it's either true or false. If it's false, why would it be false? One reason is fabrication. They made it up. In other words, they have a motive to lie. Now, if someone has a motive to lie, then there's nothing to discuss, really. because you'll never or almost never be able to overcome that. How then do you remove the motive to lie, all right? Or how do you remove the sense that perhaps this is a fabrication? So Chazal say the only way is through having large numbers of people testify to the event. Because then the alternative is to say this is a mass conspiracy. A mass conspiracy. All these people got together, all these diverse people got together, and they concocted this event, this fact, in order to deceive subsequent generations. It's against human nature for a person to believe that large numbers of people conspire together in order to deceive him. And that's not how we look at the world. And I'll give you simple examples. Going back to what I said a few moments ago, is it possible that a hospital is a Hollywood stage and all the people there are actors and actresses? It's possible. What's that? ER, that's right, television. It's very possible. I would assume, though, we have a number of physicians' wives here. I would assume, though, that if you walked onto the set of ER, I've never seen the show, I must admit, but if you walk onto the set and ask for medical treatment, you might be disappointed in the outcome. You'd be able to tell very quickly what is... right. You'd be able to tell very quickly what is and is not true medical care. But we would never walk into a hospital with a sign and surgical wards and patients and doctors and nurses and stethoscopes and think that it's a Hollywood set. There was actually a movie in the 70s that I'll never forget because it really makes the point in a very, very powerful way. It's a movie that otherwise dropped out of the theaters pretty quickly called Capricorn One, starring O.J. Simpson. Whatever happened to him anyway? The movie was about a failed NASA space flight. They couldn't get off the ground, and afraid of losing funding, they made a mock-up of the moon and the flight in a stage and tried to sell to the public that they had really taken off and landed on the moon and brought back rocks, etc., etc. So again, what made the movie so interesting, despite the fact that it never went anywhere, was the premise. The premise is not something that we live with. To think that many people got together, many thousands of people got together, and were able to fabricate this entire scenario to fool people to thinking that a moon landing took place, so our minds don't function like that. That's why, for example, the Kennedy conspiracy theories, that's why they lack substance. It's because you're talking then about having large numbers of people working together in a government that is noted for its leaks and people claiming credit and responsibility ad infinitum, somehow everybody involved in this conspiracy keeping a secret lasting over 40 years. It's just not credible. Could have been a smaller conspiracy. I don't know. But to think that hundreds of people from different wings of the government, CIA, communist Cuba, Johnson, this, Oswald, all working together somehow and not having anybody speak about it or bring any hard proof or even drop a hint that it existed, our minds don't function like that. That's right. So that point we'll get to in 1 second. You'll see the flip side. But again, that's not an event. That is a series of events. And there it's, again, you're talking about very small things, by the way. In a very large country, there are very small things hidden. Or they could have been destroyed, or could have been sent to another country. Anything could have happened to them. You saw how hard it was to find him. So to find something, the anthrax, they say, that he manufactured could fit into 2 suitcases. So go try to find 2 suitcases at the airport after return from your flight. Imagine how hard it is to find the 2 suitcases in a country which is basically sand and oil, but mainly sand. Think about this. Let's say, for example, God forbid, you on a subway platform, and one person runs out of the subway car saying there's a fire on the car. Fire in the subway car. And no one else does. Everyone else is standing around holding the strap hanger, reading a paper. No one else does. Contrast that with a scene where you're standing on the subway platform and everybody runs off the plane, runs off the train, saying there's a fire on board. We believe the latter more soon than the former, because what the latter is telling us, that all these people must have seen something, because unlikely to the point of impracticality, that they would have all gotten together in order to fabricate the story about the fire on the subway. You take any historical event, any known historical event, and I'll just use as a simple example, the existence of George Washington. The existence of George Washington is known to us. We don't say we believe he was the first president or the general of the Revolutionary Army. We don't believe that. That we know. How do we know that? One way we know that is because the alternative is to say that too many people got together and fabricated the story. Books, places, events in his life, too many people got together and fabricate that. We never assume fabrication, and when large numbers of people will testify to a certain event, so then it rules out the possibility that fabrication exists. Logically, it remains a possibility. Practically, it remains an impossibility. Yes?
And how do you explain...
What's that?
How do you explain the Yosel?
Oh, hold on a second. We'll get to that. Yeah.
When I think there's a suspicion that you made large groups of people, because at one point you said the word diverse.
Right.
I think that when people like with George Washington, you have people from all walks of life, from all socioeconomic scales.
Right.
But that actually works against the Malachi Sinai.
Okay, how so?
Because it's a homogeneous group.
Actually, was Malachi Sinai homogeneous? And not only Jews, but Arab also. And you actually had quite an obstreperous group of people, as you see. They're not a very gullible people, not a very compliant people, not a very malleable people, in fact, a very skeptical, rebellious people, and yet accepted what they saw. We'll get back to that. I'll hold the questions. We'll compass everything, because there's one other point. If something is false... If something is to be false, why is it false? So we said because there's a possibility of fabrication. How do we undo the possibility of fabrication? How do we preclude it? Through large numbers of people, masses of people testifying to the event. There's another reason why if something is false, it's going to be false, and that is because of ignorance, that it's simply beyond the ken of the observer. A person is not fully aware or understanding of what he saw. If the teller has no knowledge of the area, then he's not going to be able to relate it with any certainty and will be much more skeptical, all right, of its recitation. For example, what kind of teeth did George Washington have? Wooden teeth. Now, let's assume we don't have any of his teeth available for investigation. Bless you. Would we say that's knowledge or that's belief? Okay, that already has to be belief, unless you have some chain of custody and title between his mouth and his teeth and what we have today. Why? So why? Again, so let's one thing at a time. Why? It's because whether or not he had wooden teeth is not something which is in the realm of every possible observer. So certain aspects of his life are going to be in the realm of knowledge. Others will be in the realm of belief. How do you remove... by the way, so go back to Kevar Rachel for a second. So how do we know what is, what isn't Kevar Rachel? Are there large numbers of people testifying to the fact that it is Kevar Rachel? No. Is it something which is in the realm of every observer? No, because at a certain point there was a loss in the, so to speak, chain of custody. So that's tradition. We would never say that we know for sure that's Kevar Rachel. We may have a very strong belief that's Kevar Rachel, but that is actually a good example to use in order to illustrate the difference between knowledge and belief. We can believe it's Kevar Rachel, and there's no theological downside to say that it is Kevar Rachel, nor for the fact that it's not. certain arguments that we've discussed in the past why Kevir Rachel is more likely north of Yerushalayim, not south of Yerushalayim, that many reliable people accept, but that's in the realm of Mesorah. That's Mesorah. When I say Mesorah, not like the Mesorah of Sinai, Chas v'Chalila. That's a tradition. That's part of our belief. We want to believe it's there, so therefore we'll say that it's there. As opposed to, by the way, one of our people on the trip mentioned this in Hebron, actually. The only two grave sites in the country, which we know, are grave sites of our forefathers, Hebron, Marsa Machpelah, and Kevr Yosef in Shechem. Because there we have large numbers of people who witnessed it and preserved it over the years. There was never a dispute over where it was. And it's something which is known to people, that this is where the grave site was. Ve'horaya, Marsa Machpelah, was a grave site for other Jews over the years also. So how do you preclude fabrication? Have large numbers of people testify to an event. How do you preclude ignorance? You have to have very simple phenomena that people could understand. Something which even the most ignorant, simple person would be able to testify to with absolute certainty. How did Sinai take place? So we know. Hashama'am kol Elokim. Did not an entire nation hear God's words? An entire nation. 600,000 Jewish males between the age of 20 and 60. 2.5, probably 3 million people all told. The numbers of people witnessing the event are going to preclude the practical possibility that it was a fabricated event. What was the phenomena that they witnessed? Simple phenomena. Hashama om kol Elokim midaber mitoch ha'esh, fire. How does the Torah this week describe Maimed Har Sinai? Vayhi bayom ha'shlishi v'yosa boker, on the third day in the morning. Vayhi kolos uvrakim, perek yutes, pasuk des zayin. Kolos, lightning. Some sounds, Rakim, lightning, Anon Kaved al Hahar, a heavy cloud on the mountain, the Kol Shafar, Chazak Mod, a very powerful sound of the shofar, the Har Sinai, Ashan Kulo, the whole mountain was smoking, Mibnei Asher Yerad Olav Hashem Bo'esh, because God descended upon it, Kavyachol, in fire, Vayal Ashano Ke'eshen Akivshon, the smoke ascended, like the smoke of a furnace, and the entire mountain trembled. And afterwards, after the Dibros, what does the Torah say? V'chol ha'om, perek chav, pasuk tezvav. V'chol ha'om, ra'im es ha'kolos, v'yes ha'lapidim. The entire nation saw the sounds, the torches, the sound of the shofar, the smoking mountain. You have the most easily recognizable and understandable phenomena that exist in our world. Sound and light. We speak of sound and light shows. Sound, kolos, thunder, shofar, light, fire, smoke, torches. Maimed Har Sinai took place utilizing phenomena which even the most simple person could understand and relate. And that's why the Torah says, don't forget what your eyes saw. It comes out that HaKadosh Baruch Hu used the formula with which we evaluate secondary knowledge in order to make Sinai part of our corpus of knowledge, and that in fact is why Sinai was never duplicated amongst any other nation in the history of mankind. There's no nation, and all the religions of the world, all the Avodazaras of the world, they all certainly have a motivation to lie, to fabricate a national revelation. They never did. Not the Christians, not the Muslims, not the Buddhists, not the Hindus, not the pagans for that matter. You could claim an individual revelation. You know, God appeared to me, Joseph Smith, the Mormon, and I'll tell others. That's fine. That's in the realm of belief, because you don't have numbers of people precluding the possibility of fabrication. One person, you want to accept it, you don't want to accept it. B asked about the miracles of Christianity. The miracles of Christianity, such as they were or weren't, were essentially miracles that were told to Romans that happened about what happened in Judea. All right? What about the indigenous contemporaneous people of the times, meaning the Jews? So they didn't accept it. Josephus, who was a contemporaneous author, in all his works, he doesn't mention a Jesus, which is astonishing, but leads you to understand, as we should, why the Christians hate us so much. Because as long as Jews exist, if the people of his time did not accept him, forget his divine, even as a prophet, even as a person of significance, if the people of his time who were Jews, his own brethren, did not accept him, so in fact calls into question his entire... If the people of his time, did not accept him, the Jews, so it calls into question their entire belief system. That's why, in fact, Christians never make the claim that Jesus is part of their knowledge. What do they emphasize? Faith. Faith. What did Jerry say? That's Jerome. I'm on a nickname basis with him. St. Jerome, the 4th century, said, I believe because it is absurd. All right? It means it's not part of logic. It's not part of our intuitive understanding of secondary knowledge. Rather, it's a question of faith, question of belief. Beliefs, you can't argue with beliefs. But you're not going to have a mitzvah losa say not to forget something which is a belief. Nor, for that matter, will you ever have a mitzvah commanding that we believe a certain thing. Either believe or you don't. We deal in the realm of knowledge. We deal in the realm of logic and in the realm of rationality. And that's what makes the Torah so different. Just think for a moment, ponder, why is it that with all the motivation to lie that exists, no other nation has ever made the claim that God revealed himself to them. Private revelations are a dime a dozen. From Muhammad to the Mormons, this, Jesus, whatever it is. You want to believe? Good. You don't want to believe? Also good. It's up to you. Why did no nation ever make a claim that God appeared to them? Hashoma'om kol Elokim? Why? Because you can't fake a public revelation. Now, the lingering question which you have is, how do you know there were large numbers of people there? Maybe that's also fabricated.
Why don't we know where Har Sinai is now? It was so important.
Why don't we know where Har Sinai is? Well, it was only important for Maimon Har Sinai. What happened after Maimon Har Sinai? B'mshoch hayovel, heimo yalu vahar. Once the shofar stopped sounding, the Torah says, go back on the mountains like any other mountain. No difference between that mountain and any others. What, if you'll listen to the Torah carefully this week, you'll see the Torah goes to great lengths to emphasize that while Maimid Har Sinai was taking place, while Matan Torah took place, no person could approach the mountain. No person, not even a behemoth, could approach. V'gbaltoa sa'om saviv le'mor, pasigud beis. You have to draw boundaries around the people. Hishamru lochem alos bahor nagor bekotzeu, lest anybody ascend the mountain, even touch its corner. Kol hanogea bahor mos yumos, whoever touches the mountain will surely die. You can't touch it. When it's finished, then you can go up. Why? Because if people approach the mountain, then already will add a certain amount of uncertainty. Maybe people did something. Maybe they were involved otherwise. I see, the question is, maybe the notion of the entire nation was fabricated. The entire sound and light show is fabricated. So how do we counter that? It's a corollary to the principle of mass conspiracy, and that is mass silence. If Sinai was untrue, then that would mean at a certain point in history, someone had to come along and sell to a nation, especially a nation of skeptics like Klal Yisrael, that at a certain point in your history, your ancestors witnessed and heard God's revelation at Sinai. To that, the natural response always is, how come I never heard about that before? How come my father or my grandfather never told that to me? if you want an analogy, so I heard from my Rebbe, Rabbi Chaitz, imagine if, let's say, the Statue of Liberty was dedicated, I think it was 1876. Imagine if someone came along today and said to us, you know, when the Statue of Liberty was dedicated in New York Harbor 140 years ago, there was a revelation of God to all the people that were there, and he gave them laws by which you should live, and here's a copy of the laws, and now you have to change your life and accept it. What would you say if I told you that, besides the fact that I'm crazy? What would you say? How come we never heard about this before? No one ever told my parents, my grandparents, no one I knew ever heard about this before. We're assuming that people would not be skeptical, would just accept it freely. That's not human nature. Now, if you'll tell me that one person comes along and says, God revealed himself to me, believe it, that's a matter of personal choice. You could believe it, you could not believe it. It's up to you. But to say that an entire nation heard something, that you can't fabricate. Unless you're talking about, even if you talk about another nation, because people will wonder, why didn't ever hear about this before? And the proof that you can't do it is because nobody ever tried again in history. No nations, no religion, despite the motivation, has they ever come forth with a claim God revealed himself to an entire nation. So, it couldn't happen today. And in fact, that's what Sajid Gaon said. What might not have made any sense to us when we started now makes a little more sense. We ponder these two criteria of the trustworthiness of tradition. Our reason arrives at the conclusion it is only the individual who is subject to and fooled by false impression or deliberate deception. In the case of a large community of men, however, he probably means women too, so. In the case of a large community of men, it is not likely that all of its constituents should have been subject to the same wrong impressions. On the other hand, had there been a deliberate conspiracy to create a fictitious tradition, that fact could not have remained a secret to the masses. But wherever the tradition had been published, the report of the conspiracy would have been published along with it. When, therefore, a tradition is free from the above-mentioned two flaws, there is no third means of invalidating it. Accordingly, if the traditions transmitted to us by our ancestors are viewed in the light of these three principles, we found to be proof against these arguments correct and unshakable. That's the beauty of Maimed Har Sinai. That's what the Ramban meant when he said, as a mitzvah, say not to forget what we saw, because it makes no difference whether people saw with their own eyes first-hand knowledge or people using the intuitive proof through which we govern our lives accepted a secondary knowledge as well. And that's why the Torah could say, V'gam b'cho yaminu lo'olam Moshe, the Jew, this ratifies your mission for Klal Yisrael forever, because in fact knowledge of this event is part of Jewish life forever. And our basic core of understanding. And that's why the Torah could say to us, V'yodato hayom v'ashevos elov avecho, you'll know today what you saw, Ki Hashem Hu Elokim Bashemayim Imal Ve'al Oretz Mitochas Einod. That's the difference between knowledge and belief. That's the proof. It's an external proof of the validity of Sinai that really has to be in the arsenal of every Jew. If we don't like it, we question it. It's because, you know, like every Jew, we want to be able to have an escape hatch to permit ourselves to deviate from Torah on occasion. But the person doesn't accept this, he might not as well accept George Washington's existence or any other historical event. It's as verifiable as any historical event which people can understand and witness by large numbers of people. It's an external proof. There's another proof as well, which is an internal proof, which is the greatness of the Torah, which we see through the study of it. How such a Torah can only come min hashamayim, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That takes much longer. That's a lifelong task. And that's the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. But here you have another mitzvah. The mitzvah of Maimed Har Sinai, Pen Tishkach Es HaDvarim Asher Ruoi Necho, lest we forget what happened. If we're able to understand Sinai and embrace fully Torah Min HaShemayim and really convey it to every generation of Jews, which is what we're supposed to do, not relegate it to belief, because everybody has beliefs, it makes no difference, but put it in the framework of knowledge. So really we look at life a different way, we look at Torah a different way, we look at the other religions of the world a different way, Christians, the Muslims, they can claim miracles. It's fine. Like the Mormons, it doesn't affect us at all. It happens to small groups of people. One person says something happened, you could believe it, you could not believe it. But you'll never say it's knowledge. You'll never say, I know this to be true. You'll never be able to say, you'll never be in the realm of das, and that's why the guy am only speak in the realm of beliefs, in the realm of faith, and never in the realm of das. Of knowledge, that's the difference between us and the nations of the world. If this idea is known to all Jews, it's impossible that a Jew would not look at Torah in a different way. And that really is our task, to take this knowledge of Torah and of Maamar Har Sinai, make it a living, vibrant part of ourselves, and take it to the rest of our people and the rest of mankind also. Okay.